Well, as I said, we're about to see what God has to say to us through the prophet Micah. And Micah's one of those books that's little read and largely misunderstood by many. So let's get into it and see what God has to say to us through it as we go through the first couple of chapters this evening. Micah runs alongside Isaiah, Amos and Hosea. And he's actually writing this around 750 BC, right after the last sentence we looked at a couple of weeks ago that Pete was taking us through in the book of Jonah, where the Lord spared Nineveh. And now, about 100 years later, after all that Jonah accomplished, it's all worn a bit thin. And Micah's going to speak about the judgment that will come on Israel from Samaria, and the judgment that will come upon Samaria too, because they by this time were all part of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians are back doing those things that they were doing before Jonah brought about that revival in Nineveh. And now they're even more cruel than they were before. So without further ado, let's dive straight in. Verse 1 says this: "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So primarily Samaria, but he judges Jerusalem too. Now, Isaiah said the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So Micah comes on the scene after Uzziah passes off the scene, because he names the next three kings like Isaiah does, but he makes no mention of Uzziah. So Micah, as he writes, is no doubt very familiar with the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's writings. Isaiah is a man of the court, isn't he? I mean, he's eloquent because of the language he uses. And the language he uses is unparalleled in the Old Testament. But Micah, well, Micah's a country boy. You know, he's from Moresheth, down by the territory of Gath, close to the Philistine country, about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But he's much more direct and he's much more blunt. And we're going to see that as we go through. And he affirms the things that Isaiah said. And he may have been of greater influence than Isaiah. Interestingly enough, we don't know, but it seems that he was certainly of great influence, because Jeremiah will write in the 25th chapter of his book, then the princes and all the people unto the priests and all of the prophets, they said, "This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord." And then it says, "Then there arose up certain of the elders of the land, and they spoke to all the assemblies of the people. Micah the Moresite prophesied in the days of Judah and spoke to all the people of Judah," all the people, mind, "saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, saying, Zion will be ploughed up like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places like a forest." So Micah is the first one who speaks clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem, even before Isaiah. And he's very specific about it too, as we're going to see as we go on. And in the days of Jeremiah, about 140 years later, the people still remember the words of Isaiah and the things that he said. And they're saying, "Hey, you know, you think this is shocking, what Jeremiah's saying to us now? Well, just think back, because Micah said this long ago, that Jerusalem would become heaps and be ploughed up like a field." So, you know, there's no doubt that Micah is a man of great influence in the way the Lord uses him. And he's also the one who tells us about Bethlehem Ephrathah, "though you be little among the towns of Judah," isn't he? That famous Christmas reading. And we'll get to that as we go through the book. But that's not what the book is all about. There's much more in it than that. You know, because Isaiah, I mean, he gives us that about Bethlehem Ephrathah. And you know, you might say, well, Isaiah might say, well, you know, the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. But Micah says, yeah, but, you know, this is his address. This is where he's actually going to be born, you know. This is the town. So they're both contemporary with one another. But they're different spirits. Each one has a different personality. And Micah has some remarkable things to share with us as he speaks, as he begins to speak to us this evening through his word. So, verse 2 says this. It says, "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." He says, "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." So that would certainly include all of us sitting here this evening, right? But just think what he's seeing. It says he saw these things. He saw them. He says the Lord's going to come down out of his place, and the mountains are going to be melting under him, and the valleys are going to split like wax before the fire, and so on. The wax is going to become like water. It's going to get so hot. Just imagine what he's seeing to write these things down. And certainly this is talking about the end of the age, right? So right from the beginning, he's living up to his name, Micah. Micah means, who is like the Lord? There's nobody, is there? Nobody like the Lord. I mean, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about the glory of God. We're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Samaria. And then we're talking about the coming of the millennium. And he told us in the first verse that he saw these things. He actually saw them. Just think of that. I can't even begin to imagine what that was like. The Lord coming down in all his glory. This is good news for us. It's good for us. This is good medicine, folks, because glory's not coming down from Westminster. Glory's not coming down from Washington. Glory's not coming down from Moscow. Glory's coming down from above. Amen? Just check in to see if you're awake. Glory is coming down from above. It's coming down as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when he steps down, the mountains melt in front of him. You know, just think of what Micah is seeing here. And then he's going to back up and he's going to tell us about the trouble that Samaria is going to see. And he's going to talk about how perverse the political leaders have become. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about how perverse the political leaders have come. You know, this happened a long time ago. It wouldn't happen now, would it? You know, you have to really try hard to imagine that. And he's going to talk about the religious leaders and how they've lost the plot. Imagine that. And he's going to talk about the difference that this has all made to his life. And how he should speak to that generation in which he lived. And really, you know, this is a lesson for all of us sitting here this evening. It's a lesson for all of us. So he says then here in verse 5, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is that? What are high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So what he's saying here is that there's trouble in two capitals. Trouble in the capitals. You have to try hard to imagine that. You know, you need to use your imagination when you look at Micah. You know, Samaria, the capital of the north, completely given over to idolatry. Just think of this. It's completely given over to idolatry at this point in time. Just a wicked government. And it would just go from bad to worse. And then Jerusalem too. Because God used Assyria to judge Israel in the north, and Babylon over 100 years later to judge Judah in the south. But they're already allowing foreign gods to be worshipped in the high places. Imagine that. You've got to use your imagination tonight, folks. And God's saying, there's only one person to be worshipped, only one. One person to be worshipped, and there's only one way that that can be done, and that's through the blood of an innocent substitute. And it has to be governed by my priest and my statutes. And it has to be done in a certain way because it has to tell a certain story. It has to tell about a certain one who's coming, my beloved son. And it can't be mingled in with all this other nonsense that other people worship everywhere else. Because it has to be kept pure. And it has to be kept straight. I hope you're listening to this, because this is important stuff. And he says the problem here is both capitals are corrupt. Samaria is filled with idolatry, and Jerusalem is beginning to turn in the wrong direction. And because of that, he says in verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. And all the idols thereof I will lay desolate, for she gathered it out of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. You know, when they can beat your God to pieces, you've got the wrong God, right? And the hires here, he speaks about, is speaking of the immorality and the harlotry, the hiring of prostitutes. Because as always, immorality and false religions go together. I'll say it again. Immorality and false religions go together. I mean, isn't that evident to us today? Isn't it? They hate us because we believe immorality. They hate us because we believe that you shouldn't be sexually active outside of marriage. They hate us because we believe that inside of marriage you have a husband and a wife. They hate us because we have biblical morality. And immorality and false religion go together. They go together. And they want to bow down the knee and worship anything out there that gives them the license to live how they want to live. And what they're doing is they're discovering their emptiness. And guess who has the message that will save their souls? You. You do. You do. God has you here for such a time as this. And it's growing thin out there. And it's wearing out. And it's getting empty. And the world is becoming unstable. And it's going to rock and roll. And you're going to be the people, for as long as you're here, you're going to be the people who have the answer for all of their brokenness. You're going to be the people who bring light into their darkness. Who bring the love of God into their emptiness. And Isaiah's saying here, this is just the way it is. There's false religion and immorality, and they go together. And the Lord through Isaiah says in verse 8, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and the mourning as the owls, or the hooting as the owls, if you like. For the wound is incurable, for it is come to Judah. He has come to the great gate of my people, even Jerusalem. You know, what's it like when a nation gets to that point? You know, they've sown to the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. What is it like when a nation gets to the point of no return? It says here, her wound is incurable. It doesn't mean that there can't be a revival, and it doesn't mean that God can't gather a people out of that nation. Because he's merciful and he's powerful. And certainly we're hoping for that. But the interesting thing here is that he's actually describing prophetically the physical route that this destruction is going to take. And it's interesting this, because if you look back in history, Sennacherib did it this way, Nebuchadnezzar did it this way, Titus Vespasian did it this way. The Muslims did it this way. Saladin did it this way. And it's just interesting to look at this and to hear the modus operandum that's described here. And in verses 10 to 15, as we go through these, it names all the cities on this route of destruction where some of this is going to take place. And we haven't got time, sadly, to go into it in great detail tonight. And we really don't appreciate what is being said here because it's in English. So I'll try to help you understand the way it's written. It's kind of a series of puns, right? And it's poetic. He starts off by saying in verse 10, declare it not at Garth, okay? And the name of Garth means to tell. So there's a kind of play on words here. Declare it not. Don't tell it at Tell Town. And it goes on like that. The town that's named for telling, don't tell it there. And so on. So hopefully you get the idea. We'll just read on through, okay? So verses 10 to 15 say this. Declare you not it at Garth. Weep you not at all in the house of Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass you away, you inhabitant of Saphir, having your shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Azel. He shall receive of you his standing, for the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O you inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore shall you give presents to Moresheth Garth. The houses of Aksib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. He shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. As I said, this is all very cryptic and it's difficult for us to understand. It's much easier to understand if you have a Hebrew transliteration. But you know, that last bit, he shall come to Adullam. Adullam means to have a testimony. So there's no testimony in Testimony Town, right? That's the way he puts it. And then in verse 16, he sums up all this tragedy, all of this divine sarcasm, and he says this. He says, make yourself bald, shave your head for your delicate children. Enlarge your baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from you. And as I said, on the surface, it may not make a lot of sense to us as we read through this, but he's telling them in the Hebrew here that your loved ones are going to be carried away. That's what he's saying. And what he's actually saying is something the law forbids, isn't it? Because the law forbade shaving your head. But what he's doing here, look, he's saying to them, okay, you've worshipped foreign gods, now mourn like a foreigner. You've worshipped foreign gods, now go to your foreign gods and see what they can do when your wives and your children are carried off. How many wives and children are carried away in our nation today because the fathers who are supposed to be the head of the home are worshipping a foreign god? And when that family is destroyed, who does he have that he can go to? And God says through Micah here in his irony, go on, shave your heads. See what the heathen do. What the heathen do. You worship heathen gods? And when your families get carried away because of your idolatry, then why don't you mourn like a heathen? See if that helps. See if that brings anybody back. So, Micah, you know, I love this guy. I really do. He's got this very distinct, very direct kind of approach. And he certainly doesn't mince his words, does he? And people need to be told like it is. They need it to be told like it is. And we need to have that vision. And I believe that if we feed on the word of God, we will have. And believe me, you and I, we're in a serious business, a life and death business. And Micah says, these are the things that he's seen, that the Lord has shown him. These are not his own ideas. And then in chapter 2, he says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it. Because it is in the power of their hand, you know. Now, he's going to talk about what's behind all this divine sarcasm that we've just been listening to. And he's saying they're practicing evil. They lay on their beds and they imagine things. And the reason they do all this is because they can. It's because it's in the power of their hand to do it. Look, the fact that we can do things right doesn't mean that we should, okay? I'm sure you know that. I mean, you know as much as I do that money isn't evil and things aren't evil. It's the love of money and the love of things where the trouble lies. Because the people in Micah's day, you know, they were manipulating and using people to get things rather than using things to help and serve the people. And they were headed for trouble. They were headed for trouble. And it's interesting that, 1 Timothy 6:10 relates to this as well. So even as Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament, Micah's words were still being recalled. And I believe his influence should still impact us today, which is why Micah is such an important book. And it's so ignored. Verses 2 and 3, chapter 2 say, "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil." They covet fields and take them. Imagine that. The wealthy taking property from the less fortunate. Who ever heard of such a thing? Look, sin is the same in every generation. Every race and culture and tribe around the planet is plagued by sin. Verse 4 says, "In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He has changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Turning away, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you shall have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." So look, you see, Micah's warning them here. And he says the result of the Lord's judgment against you will be the topic of conversation to those nations surrounding you as your land is given to a stranger. And then verse 6 says, "Prophesy you not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O you that are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly?" So, you see, Micah's saying to him here, you know, are you resorting to oppression and manipulation because you think the Lord is unable to provide for you and care for his own? That's the question he's asking him. And Jeremiah 5:14 says, you know, it says, "The word of the Lord's like a fire." And I find that interesting because, you know, a fire will either warm you or burn you. It all depends on where you stand, whether you're close or far away, right? But unlike physical fire, the closer you are to the fire of the word, the more you will be warmed. But the further you stray away from the fire of the word, the more you will be burned. And they're saying here, "Prophesy you not." So Micah's saying, this people are so corrupt. They've come in completely, they've gone rather in completely the wrong direction. They're sowing to the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. And the problem is, you see, these people are saying, don't prophesy to us. Don't speak the truth to us. We don't want to hear the truth. Imagine that. Imagine people saying that. Can you imagine it? We don't want to hear the truth. They're saying, we want somebody to come along and to stroke us and tell us the stories about how wonderful we are, how powerful we are, and how impregnable we are. And nobody's ever going to mess with us because of how strong we are. We just want somebody, we want to hear somebody make all of those promises to us. Don't speak the truth to us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? A nation not wanting to hear the truth. Difficult to imagine, huh? No, not really. Not really. And then verse 8 says, "Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as a man averse from war. And the idea behind what he's saying here is that the poor were being oppressed because they were easy targets. And we've got the same problem in our country today. The homeless are among us. And the poor are falling further and further behind economically. Now, of course, many of us, in comparison, live quite comfortably, but we must never forget that God very definitely cares about the state of the impoverished. And the heart of God, through Micah here, declares to his generation, and in many ways it's the same today, that you're getting rich by ripping the shirts off the backs of the poor, and by doing that, God says, you're waging war against me. Verse 9 here says, the women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. You see, in Micah's day, financially, things were booming for a certain segment of society. But God says, what about the women who no longer have houses? What about the kids? And Micah says, you know, the reproof to those who don't want to hear the truth is this. He says, aren't you the ones who are called the house of Jacob? Didn't I work in his life? Think of your heritage, guys, he's saying. Is the spirit of the Lord confined or under your control? Are these his doings? You don't want to hear the truth, he says. Well, hasn't my word served generation after generation for those who were open to it? Do you think you can stop the work of the Holy Spirit? Hasn't my word done good to those who were open to it? And here you are, he says, enriched by the hardship of others, and young people are growing up without hearing about the glory of God. Can you imagine that happening today? He says, you've taken away their future and their hope. And that's just what's happening in our country today, folks. And God's challenge to this nation in Micah's day is the same as a challenge to us in our nation right now. He says, you've taken away everything good. You've taken away a future and a hope and a blessing from the people and from the kids because of your immorality, because of your rebellion, because of your insistence upon doing everything that you want to do. Look, these first couple of chapters, come back next week because it gets an awful lot better next week, right? Things begin to look up next week. It says in verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man is walking in the Spirit, and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. He's saying, because in order to get some kind of guidance, God's people were looking to prophets, those prophets who promised continued prosperity and an abundance of wine and strong drink. They were tickling the ears of the people. It's like the reading that JP read for us earlier. They were tickling the ears of the people. Does that still happen today? Does it? Ah, well, you know, look, it's okay to do what you're doing. Wine and strong drink is fine. You know, just keep doing what you're doing. There's no problem. Really, there isn't. And they were ignoring the prophets who spoke God's heart and who were calling for justice and compassion. Some things just don't change, do they? No wonder at the beginning tonight, Micah said, hear all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And verse 12 says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the great gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So as we look at this, all through chapter 2, we can see that although the leaders of the people were the reason for God's retribution upon them, we can see here that at the end of chapter 2 that his love for his people is the reason for his mercy towards them. And this promise would be partially fulfilled when they return from their Babylonian captivity, but it will be completely fulfilled, of course, when all of Jacob, all of Israel, and we're grafted into that then, will at last recognize the one who will break through, because he's their breaker. He's her Messiah, Jesus Christ, at his second coming. And there, we're going to have to leave it for now, and we'll carry on with Micah's prophecy next time. Let's bow our hearts, shall we? And let's just pray to the Lord. Father God, we pray that your words to us this evening will just sink into our hearts. Father, help us to take stock of the society we live in and what there is for us to do in it. Father, as we see Micah here standing out and pleading with the people, Father, we just pray that you will help us to use our imagination into these things to see that our situation today is not dissimilar. Father, we don't have to imagine very hard to liken some of these things to what's going on now. People just do not want to hear the truth, Father, do they? And we come before you this evening, Father. We pray that you would just give us the means, the way, the open doors that we can tell our friends and relatives and those we bump into about you, Lord, and about the change that they can have in their life, and that their everlasting life, like ours, can begin as soon as they give their heart to you. And so, Father, we ask those things so that you might be glorified in your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.